Hey, good morning, church family. Ah, Christmas is almost here. It just comes and goes so quick, doesn't it? Oh, boy. It's also the first day of winter. Woo-hoo! Am I excited for winter? And it's the shortest day of the year today. So it's only longer from here on out. Well, after 13 weeks, today is our final message on the book of Philippians. Next Sunday is going to be kind of a recap where we're going to read out loud through the entire book together. So that'll be really special and fun. But in preparation for today, I reread the whole book. And, you know, everything, something different stands out to you every time you read the word. And the verse that stood out to me this past week, which is really kind of unique, I think, among Paul's epistles, is Philippians 1:21, which says, "For to me, to live is Christ." That's a major theme of the book of Philippians, and it's really a summary of the entire Bible. To live is Christ. That's the big idea. In John chapter 1, speaking of Jesus' birth, by the way, this isn't going to be a Christmas message per se, but everything connects to Jesus, right? So in John 1, talks about Jesus' birth. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus, of course, is the author of life. He's the essence of life. He's the bread of life. He's the promise of life, the sustainer of life, and the meaning of life. Apart from him, there is no life at all. You can gain the whole world, but what does it profit if you lose your soul? So we should ask ourselves, to what am I looking today to find life? Where am I looking for it in this world? There are many good things that we can pursue, and they are good. But don't confuse them with life. Only Jesus can give you that. We also, in the course of the book of Philippians, we consistently saw the theme of joy in Paul's letter, even though written from prison. And I think we underestimate the importance of cultivating a deep and abiding joy in Christ. Without it, you know, we quickly look for joy in other places, in other things. I like what Timothy Keller has observed. He said this, "The sin under all other sins is a lack of joy in Christ." Think about it. That's really true, isn't it? What is sin? It's looking for life. It's looking for joy, peace, satisfaction in other things. So when you lose that, it's an evidence that you've lost your joy first and foremost in Christ. How's your joy today? You know, is it, maybe it's a sliding scale, you know, is it circumstance driven or is it Christ driven? We also talked about the importance of unity through this book. Harmony, forgiveness, conflict resolution. How's that going? Do you still harbor ill feelings toward anyone, near or far? Or have you taken steps to reconcile? Just want to revisit that. We talked about humility and the perfect example that we have in Christ. He humbled himself more than any man ever has. Of course, we covered a wide variety of other topics as well. And I hope that as we've gone through this book, you've come to notice how literally everything points back to the nearness of Christ and our being in him. In Philippians, as I went through the whole book this last week, I counted at least a dozen references to our being in Christ and how that impacts us. You want to see them? Here they are. Okay. You knew I was going to. Okay. It impacts our being perfected. our fruit of righteousness, our difficult circumstances, our encouragement, our hope and trust, our glory, our righteousness, our upward call, our rejoicing, our protection of mind and heart, our provision, and our status as saints. All those things are referenced in the context of our being in Christ. And today, we're going to kind of circle back from what we talked about very early on in the series, and that is the theme of partnership and the unique relationship that Paul had with the Philippians, which also weaves in the concept of Christian contentment. Christian contentment can be kind of a sensitive topic, especially around this time of year. These are Paul's closing comments to a church that was experiencing both internal and external conflict. They struggled with a wide variety of issues. We covered them: persecution, rivalries, selfish ambition, legalism, perfectionism, and licentiousness. That's a lot. But at the end of the day, Paul wanted to leave them with a deep sense of his love and appreciation for them as their spiritual father, and to point them to God, who would always care for them and provide for them. So, once again, we're going to see that the answer to all our circumstances, to all our problems, to all our needs, is going to be found in the exact same place, in the person of Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas season. So open your Bibles. I'm also going to have this up on the screen, but we're going to read the final section of Philippians chapter 4. It's on page 982 in your Bibles. We're going to read this together, and then I'll pray. Paul writes, starting in verse 10 to 23, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Well, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you truly are the answer to all our circumstances and problems and needs. You saw our need for salvation before we even knew we had a problem, for we were yet sinners when you died for us. We thank you, Father, for your promise to supply our every need according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I overlooked that. What a standard that your provision for us is according to the riches of your glory. That's unlimited. And we ask, Lord, through your Spirit, you would speak to each of us this morning, particularly in this area of contentment, that we would trust you and believe with Paul that we too can do all things through you who strengthens us. Bless our time, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Paul concludes this letter by talking about a certain secret, the secret of contentment. And, you know, there really aren't a lot of secrets in the New Testament. One is the secret that the Gentiles would become fellow heirs with the Jews through the good news of the gospel. The only other one, there may be more, but the only other one I found is what we just read here in Philippians, the secret of how to be content. Contentment seems to be a part of our fallen human condition. Even in the first century, you know, long before the myriad of human conveniences and modern conveniences that we all take for granted, even back then, Christians apparently still struggled with contentment. Jesus taught on contentment. You know, when a Roman soldier asked him what he should do, Jesus told him, "Be content with your wages." At least one of Jesus' parables was aimed at this as well. Luke 12, 16 to 21. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have now nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Now, it's not a sin to be rich. Many, many of the greatest people in the Bible were very wealthy. The issue is, who or what are you looking to for your joy, your peace, your security, your contentment? We're all looking somewhere. This man was looking to his retirement account, basically. And he wasn't rich toward God. In other words, he wasn't stewarding the wealth God gave him for anyone but himself. He had far more than he himself really needed, right? And this unexpected abundance blinded him to the greed that was in his heart. Greed, which is the opposite of contentment, right? He may have been trusting God for his present needs, but he certainly wasn't trusting God for his future needs. He was trusting himself. Kind of reminds me of the contrast that we see in Psalm 51, verses 8 and 9. It says, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." I think that's what Christians wrestle with. Christians can be up and down, based on their feelings, based on their performance, based on their perception, which is flawed, of God's love for them, which never wavers, it never changes. I trust in the steadfast, unwavering love of God. But again, wealth is not the issue here. The issue is, who or what is the object of my trust? Again, Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with its income. This also is vanity." We see this even today, over and over, especially among the super wealthy. You know, when someone asked the famous oil tycoon J. Paul Getty, "How much money is enough?" How much money is enough? I'm sure you've probably heard his response. Here's his reply. A little bit more. A little bit more. You see, Getty was an infamous miser. He once boasted in the media that he installed a payphone in his mansion for the convenience of his guests. Payphone. You know, when I hear the word miser, I always think of Ebenezer Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. By the way, best Christmas carol of all of them out there is Muppet Christmas, right? Amen? So good. It's the best. That timeless story reminds us that true joy results from properly ordered priorities. Do you know what they are? They're kind of the exact opposite of what we find in the world. Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. That's joy, true joy. And Christmas is a time for giving and receiving. It's a celebration of the greatest gift that was ever given in the birth of our Savior, and a reminder of the gospel that God so loved that he gave. Which brings us to Paul's great gratitude toward these Philippian believers. They were exemplary in their repeated provision toward Paul and his ministry. And we know that when it came to the giving and receiving of financial support in the early church, it was not a universally common practice. Paul states in verse 15 here that after he left Macedonia, no church shared with him financially except for the Philippians. And Paul rejoices in their revived concern for his financial well-being. But you know what? What I find most interesting is this. Paul does not rejoice that his needs were met by their timely financial support. No. He makes it very clear in verse 11 that he is not speaking from a position of need. And he repeats this sentiment in verse 17 when he writes, "Not that I seek the gift." It's odd. So he had great joy, but it was not in the fact that these gifts met his pressing needs. Huh. This all can sound rather strange to us. Why doesn't Paul just come out and say that these gifts really saved his bacon? You know? Well, it might have something to do with the cultural and social norms of Paul's day. And digging into this a little bit, I learned a lot. Commentator G. Walter Hansen explains it better than I can. So try to connect with what he's saying here. He says, by his strong denial that he, Paul, rejoiced because his needs were met, Paul refused to take the role of one who is making a request for gifts from the church. If he drew attention to his needs in a way that implied that he depended on the church for support, he would put himself in a socially inferior position as a dependent on the church's patronage, and he would be obligated to repay the gifts in some material way. If his needs became his focus, he would lose his equality with his friends, and he would incur the burden of social reciprocity with mutual financial obligations. So Paul doesn't want to be dependent on the church or financially obligated to it. We can understand that. Instead, though, he takes this opportunity to both model his own dependence being focused directly on God, as well as to point the Philippians to God as the supplier of all their needs. This is really important. Walter Hansen goes on to say this: Paul transforms the nature of his partnership with the Philippians by turning their attention to his experience of the presence and power of God in the midst of his experience of needs. The triangular nature of the partnership, you've got God, Paul, and the Philippians, it changes the expectation of social reciprocity. The partnership is not simply a mutual human exchange of material support. Now, both sides of the partnership look to God, who will meet all their needs. In other words, you know, if Paul had just thanked them for their gift and not brought God into the equation, it would have come across like a client thanking a financier, right? But instead, he addresses them like a teacher, thanking or congratulating them as his students. He tells them in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit or your account. You see, Paul's joy was in their benefit. The word fruit here, in a financial sense, it just means advantage, gain, or profit. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul prayed that the Philippians would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And in context, that fruit would be assessed on the day that Christ appears in glory. So Paul was rejoicing, first and foremost, in the profit that would be credited to the Philippians' account. Why? Because Jesus taught that it's more blessed to give than to receive. We remember that, especially at Christmas time. Paul honestly believed that the Philippian givers would be more blessed as givers than he was as a receiver. He believed that every act of Christian ministry develops and enriches the one who performs it. And every act of love increases a person's capacity to love more. And every sacrificial gift produces spiritual growth in the giver. And another thing I've overlooked in this passage is the fact that he calls their gifts a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So in a sense, their gifts were more directed toward God than they were to Paul. That first description of a fragrant offering, it's a reference to the smoke that went up from the animal sacrifices prescribed in the law. You might not think that would smell that good, but it reminds me of when I walk around our neighborhood oftentimes in the evening, and there's a certain spot where I often will smell some kind of teriyaki meat being cooked over charcoal. And I just stop and I just breathe it in. This is heavenly, you know. People wonder what I'm doing, you know. I'm standing there just, it's amazing. Ephesians 5:2 says that the death of Christ was a pleasing aroma to God because it satisfied God's wrath against sinners. So by describing these gifts of the Philippians as a fragrant offering, Paul is elevating the value of those gifts to the highest possible level. When he calls them an acceptable sacrifice, he's putting them in the category of the sacred offerings that were accepted by God at his holy temple. It's a big deal. And when he calls them pleasing to God, he's again employing temple sacrificial language. So what Paul is saying here is that these gifts can no longer be measured simply in terms of their financial value or their social value. God's pleasure in the gifts, it reframes them with spiritual and divine significance. Think about this. Paul told the church in Rome to offer their bodies as living and holy sacrifices. And there are many ways to do that. You know, through just daily self-control, through service, through holiness, through worship, but also through our giving. Because if you think about it, our money is our life. What do I mean by that? I think I've shared this quote before, but I think it just fits this so well. Guy Morrill writes this. Our money is ourselves. It is our very life, our daily work, our time and strength and skill, our very lifeblood minted into coin through our jobs, through our work. When we hold our money in our hands, we are holding so many minutes and hours and days of our life. Just so much of the vital force has been expended in its acquisition. So much of our toil and time. So, when we give, we are literally giving our life for our fellow men. To help, to heal, and to save them. Giving is, in reality, laying down our lives for others. Losing our lives for Christ's sake, that we may find them in a larger fellowship with Christ in the world's redemption. And finally, thus we realize that our money giving is self-giving. Our stewardship merges into a glorious partnership, not only with Christ, but also with all those who in any way are at work forwarding the kingdom. I love that. I love that. Even though Paul knows that their gifts are sacrificial in nature, he doesn't feel sheepish or reluctant to receive them. And that's because of the promise he shares in verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Notice he doesn't promise them relief from suffering. No. He promises them God's presence and God's provision in the midst of their suffering. He's not teaching a health, wealth gospel here, or that they'll experience great material prosperity as a result of their giving. Rather, he's expressing his genuine expectation that they will experience the full spectrum of God's care, just as he has. So, here's a question that I'm sure all of us have pondered at one time or another. Why does God allow such a vast disparity of resources among his children, whom he equally loves, right? Why are some exceptionally wealthy while others continually struggle just to get by? Well, obviously, there are many factors that affect that, such as the time in history that you were born, the country in which you were born, even the family in which you were born. You know, your opportunities for education, your health, your gifting, your work ethic. God could have ensured that all those things were the exact same among all his children, right? He could have. But that would have eliminated all occasion for interdependence and sacrificial giving. Interdependence is a beautiful thing. It's the opposite of self-sufficiency, which our culture so highly esteems. Our differences of means are really an opportunity to love like Jesus. And there's a longer passage in Scripture where Paul kind of lays this out in more depth. 2 Corinthians 8, 8 to 14, he says, I say this not as a command. It's not a command. It's voluntary, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. I think we, in practice, probably practice this about maybe 10% of what would be ideal in Scripture. I think we have a long way to grow in this. Now, we all contribute to the church here, and a good part of that goes to benevolence to meet pressing needs both inside and outside the church. But don't relegate it solely to that. We're all free agents in how we steward our own personal money, right? Forced fairness, by the way, is called communism. Voluntary fairness is a God-ordained grace. Amen? Now, the biblical story, it is a story of generosity. The narrative in the Bible is a story of God just giving and giving and giving. But if we read the Bible through the lens of generosity, we will be blown away by just how lavishly generous God really is. Ephesians 1 says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." When we think of money, I'm just going to, there's a little tangent here, okay? When we think of money, we tend to think of it primarily as God's means for providing for us, right? And, oh yes, as almost an afterthought, he's called us to give. That is normal, common view. But Scripture teaches that God's primary purpose for our money is that we would be tools of his generosity on this earth, and that he also uses it to provide for us daily. Now, I ran across some questions by Paul Tripp. They're pretty poignant questions related to how we perceive money and how we use it. I just want to read through these with you. He asks, could it be that when it comes to finances, we have the whole thing upside down? Could it be that the primary purpose for money in our life is not so that we would live, but so that as God has lavishly done in our life, we would give? Could it be that we need something fundamentally deeper than a commitment to a good budget and reasonable spending? Could it be that what we really need is a brand new understanding of the purpose of money, one driven by the gospel story? Could it be that reducing generosity to a commitment to tithe completely misses the point of money in God's gospel economy? And could it be that true transformation of our money lifestyles will only ever begin as the gospel of Jesus Christ sets the agenda for our spending? Jesus teaches that financial sanity begins with believing that we really do have a heavenly Father who will supply our every need. God promises to provide everything we need, and it's all over Scripture. Let's just look at a few of those promises. We already read Philippians 4:19, Matthew 6:31-33, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Matthew 7:11, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Luke 12:24, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." I don't know if there's a verse that has more superlatives in it than that. And Psalm 34:10, "The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." And there are many more like this. God has taken the primary burden of provision off our shoulders and placed it on his own shoulders, so that we are free to have a grander vision for our money than just personal provision. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need. He's promised to provide it. And by his generosity, we are free from financial self-focus, free to be part of his generosity mission on this earth. But all of that hinges and is dependent upon one key thing. You know what it is? Our contentment. Our contentment. Now, I don't mean to sound like the Grinch this morning, but I think it's timely that we are addressing this subject at Christmas, which is the height of American consumerism. According to the National Retail Federation, this Christmas season, right now, Americans are projected to spend an all-time record of over $1 trillion on gifts, food, and decor. That's trillion with a T. I'm not going to go into all the materialism and commercialization of the holiday season, but it's a telling evidence of people's overall lack of personal contentment. Whether you're struggling with the challenges that come with either poverty or plenty, or whether you're dealing with some other kind of trial, Paul has the answer for you here. But before we look at it, I'd like to tell you about a missionary. We read her biography years ago. It's a big, thick biography. Missionary named Amy Carmichael. Now, she worked in India for 56 years, rescuing young girls out of temple prostitution. She was rejected by mission boards. She faced opposition from fellow Christians. She faced loneliness, financial hardship, intense spiritual battles, and cultural conflict. Her father died when she was just 18, so she had to raise and support all her younger siblings. And she had a devastating fall that left her bedridden for the final 20 years of her life. And I'd like to read you a poem that she wrote about where to find peace and contentment, because I think she has some authority here. It's titled, "In Acceptance Lieth Peace." Here's the first stanza. He said, "I will forget the dying faces. The empty places, they shall be filled again. O voices moaning deep within me, cease. But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in forgetting lieth peace." He said, "I will crowd action upon action. The strife of faction shall stir me and sustain. O tears that drown the fire of manhood, cease. But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in endeavor lieth peace." He said, "I will withdraw me and be quiet. Why meddle in life's riot? Shut be my door to pain. Desire, thou dost befool me, thou shalt cease. But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in aloofness lieth peace." He said, "I will submit. I am defeated. God hath depleted my life of its rich gain. O futile murmurings, why will ye not cease? But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in submission lieth peace." And then the final stanza says this. He said, "I will accept the breaking sorrow, which God tomorrow will to his Son explain. Then did the turmoil deep within me cease. Not vain the word, not vain, for in acceptance lieth peace." What is Amy Carmichael saying here? She's saying this, if I get it right. Don't ignore your pain by pretending it doesn't exist. Don't distract yourself from your pain by just staying busy. Some people do that. Don't run away from it or just check out of life. And don't give up in defeat or despair. And Paul points us to the resource that Amy alludes to that makes all the difference. He says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All things. Job is the classic biblical example of one who experienced perplexing trials, right? And when his wife was basically encouraging him, you know, to curse God and die, he said this in Job 2:10, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In acceptance lieth peace. Acceptance that your trial has been across God's desk and that the one who bore your sins on the cross is allowing it for some good purpose, which he will explain to you someday. Acceptance or contentment, it can be hard. None of us denies that. Especially living in one of the most prosperous nations in the whole world. You'd think it'd be the opposite, but it isn't. We see we have so much, but we want more. So I want to remind you of what may be the most challenging passage in the entire Bible, at least for American Christians. I'll qualify it with that. You know what the passage is? It's 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Newsflash, I struggle with that. I struggle with discontentment. What does God say here through Paul? Food and clothing. It doesn't even include a home to live in. Some days when I'm feeling discontent, I will just say those words to myself over and over and over. Food and clothing. Then I'll remember how much more than that God has given me. Hot showers, a home, a family, church, health, all my possessions, coffee. But beyond all that, in Christ, which we began this message talking about, in Christ, you and I possess all the gold, all the silver, all the precious gems, jewels, diamonds, sapphires, all the real estate, all the natural resources, and everything of any possible value in the entire world. Don't believe me? 1 Corinthians 3, 21-23 says, and this is Paul, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. What tense is that? Present. He could have said will be. He didn't. He could have said some things. He didn't. He said all things. And if that's confusing, he elaborates. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Saints, this is reality from God's vantage point, which we need to adopt. That the whole world is already yours. It's just a matter of time until we take full possession of it. And even more than that, as if that isn't enough, I recall how God has given me his very self. Lamentations 3:24 and many other verses say, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Now, Charles Spurgeon commented on this verse saying, "It is not the Lord is partly my portion or the Lord is in my portion, but he himself makes up the sum total of my soul's inheritance. Within the circumference of that circle lies all that we possess or desire. The Lord is my portion, not his grace merely, nor his love, nor his covenant, but Jehovah himself." In a world that barely acknowledges that God even exists, it's very easy, even for us Christians, to lose sight of the truth of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Think about all that means. God's not just aware of you and your life and your circumstances. He is your father, your shepherd, your provider, your protector, sustainer, and friend. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. I love this quote by Paul Washer. He writes, "In the world, a man is known by what he owns. We Christians, however, are not known by what we own, but by who owns us. We are God's, and his mark of ownership upon us is our great privilege. It is true that we have nothing that is ours, but we do have all that is his." Amen. Band, you guys can come on back up. We're going to close this morning by singing "O Holy Night." Is that anybody's favorite song? It's a good one. The first stanza says this: "Long lay the world in sin and error pining." What is pining? Pining, by definition, means to suffer a mental and physical decline, especially because of a broken heart. That was the state of the world before Christ was born. And it was the state of my soul before I was born again. My sin and error had separated me from God and left me broken and empty and pining. And if that happens to describe you this morning, if you find yourself discontent and downcast, enslaved to your own selfish desires and feeling distant and alienated from God, he wants you to come to him for forgiveness, peace, joy, acceptance, and satisfaction. And he wants to give you hope and strength in the midst of all of life's circumstances. He wants to be your rock, your anchor and stability through all of life's storms. And he wants your soul to know and understand its true worth. There's only one place among all the world religions, among all the philosophies, that you are going to find your true worth. Somebody's going to define it for you if you don't let God define it. It'll be the world, your coworkers, your parents, whatever your authorities are in this life. Let God be that authority. He wants your soul to know its true worth. Jesus values you more than his own life, and enough to suffer the totality of God's fierce wrath in your place. So believe on him and be saved. It's that simple.